Good morning, everyone. So our first reading today comes from 1 Samuel, chapter 2, from verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests that whenever any of the people offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and while the meat was being boiled, and would plunge the fork into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. Whatever the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the person who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the person said to him, "Let the fat be burned first, then take whatever you want," the servant would answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. Every year his mother would make him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, the report I hear spreading among the Lord's people is not good. If one person sins against another, God may mediate for the offender. But if anyone sins against the Lord, who will intercede for them?" His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with people. Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all the food offerings presented by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honour me, I will honour, but those who despise me, I will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your priestly house, so that no one in it will reach old age, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, no one in your family line will ever reach old age. Every one of you that I do not cut off from serving at my altar, I will spare only to destroy your sight and sap your strength, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. Then everyone left in your family line will come and bow down before him for a piece of silver and a loaf of bread and plead, appoint me to some priestly office so I can have food to eat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to our faithful God.
So our second reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. It will be a great help if you can have open the Bible. So if you want to follow in the Bible itself, in the Blue Bibles, it's page 230, the first of our readings, 1 Samuel 2. But you'll also find the passage printed inside the newsletter and alongside the passage, which is standard over into the next page, you'll see there's also just a brief sermon outline, if that's helpful for you to know where we're going this morning. So let's pray as we hear the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the faithfulness that you regularly show, and you've supremely shown through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that as we spend more time now gathered around your word to hear your voice, that you would show to us more of that faithfulness, that our hearts would be led to trust you more as a result, and that we would be equipped to live out our faith in this world, all for the glory and the honour of the Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, as Gary mentioned at the beginning of our service, it is, of course, Mother's Day, and I want to echo my thanks for mums, and not just mums, but for all women in our congregation, in our little community here at St Peter's, who exert a godly influence in the lives of us all. We're enormously blessed through your contribution, so we're very grateful to God for you. And in God's providence, as we've been tackling these early chapters in the first book of Samuel in the Old Testament, it just so happens that we're being introduced to a mum who is faithful in the person of Hannah, who served the Lord. Hannah, who we've seen in recent weeks, we've seen her faithfulness come through in a number of ways, but perhaps supremely in this act of devotion that she showed to God, where she prayed most earnestly for a son that she had been previously denied in her circumstance. But in being given a son, she didn't just keep that son for herself. In an act of devotion to God, she offered him in service of the Lord. And that son, of course, is Samuel, the person, the boy, this part of the story after whom the book is named. And it's Samuel's story we're beginning to unpack. Even though Hannah needed to be apart from her son for a significant portion of the year as he fulfilled his duties serving the Lord up in Shiloh, a different area to where Hannah was living, we just see Hannah's motherly care expressed so beautifully just in one of the minor details of this particular passage. It's verse 19 where we're told that each year that she goes up to see her son and to offer her sacrifices to the Lord, she takes with her this beautifully thoughtful robe that she's made, and she does it every year to accommodate his increasing size. It's a minor detail, I suggest, in the big scheme of things, but it's just a wonderful expression of a mother's thoughtfulness and care. And her duties as a mum, in God's grace, didn't just end with Samuel. The story also gives us the detail in chapter 2 and verse 21 that Hannah was given other children to bear and other sons. She got three other sons and two daughters, which is just extraordinary when we consider her state back at the beginning of chapter 1 where she couldn't have any children at all. So again, it's an expression of God's kindness and his faithfulness and the blessedness that Hannah displayed. And her story, as we've been seeing over these recent weeks, is one of remarkable reversal. Remember how downcast Hannah was when we first met her back in chapter 1, not able to have any kids. And her sadness, of course, was exacerbated all the more, not only by her infertility, but by the horrible treatment that she was receiving from the second wife of her husband, a woman named Peninnah, who really rubbed salt into the wound and who taunted Hannah about her barren state. And now the Hannah we see here in chapter 2 shows to us that her circumstances have just been completely transformed in the grace of the Lord. And Hannah's situation, we must understand, is not intended to be taken as a blanket promise that any grieving woman without a child will have those particular circumstances reversed. We know that isn't the case in our own experience. But it is intended nonetheless as a promise for all who trust in the Lord. Whatever circumstances we do meet, we can be sure God is working to accomplish his purposes in us and through those circumstances, as hard as they may be. The people of God, those who trust in the Lord, are revealed, they're regarded as people of hope, whose circumstances, if not always in this life, but certainly in the world to come, will eventually be transformed, they'll be turned. And remember the content of Hannah's prayer last week, at the beginning of chapter 2, which rejoiced in the turnaround, the vindication God himself would deliver from heaven for those who trust in the Lord. And in this room this morning, I know for a fact, there'll be countless testimonies of how God has done that in many of our lives already. In some form or another, he's answered our prayers. He's provided deliverance to us. But ultimately, he'll do it in all of our lives, in the end, if our faith is in Jesus, when Jesus returns. Christian people like Hannah here are people of hope, people of thanksgiving, people of joy. Whatever hardships we may encounter in this world, we are people inspired by God who do not give up, no matter how desperate things may be in the present. And we see that, as I just close this introduction really, we see that supremely in our Saviour Jesus, who, when even he was overwhelmed with sorrow, he still went to the cross faithfully, and who experienced the ultimate reversal and vindication when the grave he was placed in could not contain him. Jesus was vindicated, just as Hannah is here. And so my opening word before we get into this morning's passage is, in whatever circumstances you're facing as a follower of Jesus today, however your world is being shaken, however much at sea you feel, and perhaps even struggle to see a clear future, the promise is this: God has not forgotten you. He's working his purposes out always, and those purposes always end, they always end, with God's people being lifted from the quagmire, if not always in this world, but then certainly in the next, seated with him in the heavenly realms, gloriously vindicated. That's the hope that we have. Knowing this will give us reason never to lose hope, whatever our circumstances today. Now, what then of this morning's passage? Aside from Hannah's motherly care that I've already alluded to, what does it teach us? Well, if you are following in the outline in the newsletter, you'll see there are three things that I want to point out this morning. The first in Hannah's day is to understand the present situation. The present situation is our first point of three this morning. Now, you may not have understood all of the detail that was unpacked there, but I'm pretty sure that you will have understood that the situation in Hannah's day is dire. It is really horrific. And the rot exists at the top. We're told in verse 12 that Eli the priest had two sons who were scoundrels. The word that's used there is related to Belial. That's a word that's used to describe any man or woman who was worthless. Ironically, it was what Hannah herself was falsely accused of being back in chapter 1. That's what she was defending herself against when Eli the priest, do you remember, assumed she was drunk? When in actual fact she was praying in the temple. She was defending herself from being worthless. And it turns out the worthless ones, the true scoundrels, are actually Eli's own sons, who still in verse 12, we're told, had no regard for the Lord. No regard whatsoever. It really is a terrible indictment on the ones who were meant to be serving the Lord. They had no regard at all for the one they served. They actually detested the one that they were meant to be worshipping and that they were meant to be helping others worship as well. And it was shown in the way that they exercised their office and performed their duties. In verse 13, the passage goes on. They were meant as priests to receive people's sacrifices as an offering to God. And provision was made in the law that the priests would be looked after, that they would receive sufficient food and resources for themselves. But what they were doing was that they were greedily taking portions of these sacrifices for themselves. In verse 14, getting their servant to plunge his fork into the pan so that they could greedily feed themselves. It's not a pretty picture. It'd be the equivalent of the minister or the church official today, just helping himself or herself to the gifts that are left in the white everything box that we have here at the back, just greedily taking those things for themselves and indeed putting pressure on people. Don't just give it into the white everything box, give it straight to me. The priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were called, were using it for their own greedy gain. And in actual fact, as the details continue to emerge, they didn't even wait for the fat to be burned in verse 15. They wanted the most tasty parts all for themselves. So they were leaders who considered themselves untouchable, proud, arrogant, exploiting the people that they'd been appointed to serve, disrespecting the very means that God in his grace had given to help people become acceptable to God, to have their sins being dealt with. They just trod all over that, showing very plainly they had no regard at all for the Lord. In verse 17, we're told, they treated the Lord's offering with contempt, utter contempt. And if that wasn't bad enough, their sins don't even end there. For revealed in verse 22, as part of Eli's attempt to rebuke his sons, we discover, we're told, that his sons were even sleeping with women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. It is despicable what these guys were doing. They were a law unto themselves, accountable to no one, behaving in a way that was more akin with the idolatrous practices of the nations around them and not in keeping at all with the Lord, the one true God over all. Their behaviour would make hearts break. And yet, they're simply not bothered. They're not bothered at all. And this passage this morning, with all of its confronting detail, shows how all sin is grievous to God. All sin is grievous. But the sin of leaders, when it's blatant and flagrant, as it is here, with no concern at all for the consequences, and certainly no sign of repentance, is utterly and completely horrifying. Because leaders guilty of this are not only harming themselves, that's bad enough, they're actually harming others. They're harming the people for whom they're meant to be caring. And essentially, they're making those people, they're encouraging those people to believe lies about God. The present situation in Hannah's day is absolutely dire. Really couldn't get any worse. If the situation being described was a physical building or a house that the inspectors examined for its structural condition and soundness, the building would undoubtedly be condemned. It'd be written off entirely. If the situation being described was a human being who'd been wheeled into emergency, the presiding medical officer would declare instantaneously, not for resus. This one's been dead for too long. Nothing can be done for her now. The future is utterly bleak given the condition of the house of Eli. And in a moment, we will indeed see the condemned sign or the not for resus order being placed firmly upon the house of Eli. She will indeed be pronounced dead, never to return. But before we get to that The second point we see this morning, again, it's there on the outline, is one of hope emerging in the background. A hope emerging is our second point. In our kitchen at home, we have a family calendar, and each month there's a photo of certain members of the family, carefully selected, usually by my daughter, actually. She's in charge of selecting photos for the family calendar. And the picture that was shown last month on our calendar was of several members of our family all lined up together before they were going to see an opera at the Sydney Opera House, no less. Now, I wasn't part of the opera party. I'm not cultured enough to be in that. But certain members of our family don't mind a good opera. And there's a picture of them all lined up next to each other in the foyer of the Sydney Opera House. But then at one end of the photo, just in the corner, there's the back of someone's head that appears. A stranger who you don't notice at first. He certainly didn't know he was being photographed, and the person taking the photo didn't notice him either. He just appears, innocuous in the background, an unexpected photo bombing. He's not the centre of the picture at all. You only see the back of his head. He isn't the main focus or attraction at this point, but he's there. You can see him. And this is the picture I think we see appear of Samuel. The main focus is on Eli and his family, its present situation, and as we'll see in a moment, its future condemnation. But in the midst of all that, just off to one side, the boy Samuel appears, accompanied, I like to imagine, by a small ray of light. He's mentioned first in verse 18, right after the sins of Hophni and Phinehas have been denounced. Verse 18, look at it with me, verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, looking everything a genuine priest should look like. An ephod was a priestly garment. You flick through a few more photos of Eli and his family. The pictures of them are truly appalling, but then in another, this time, verse 21, do you see it here? Samuel appears once again. Verse 21, meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Samuel's getting bigger now, so perhaps more than just seeing the back of his head, you might even catch sight of his face, and the light around him perhaps, again, I like to imagine, has grown just a little bit brighter. You flick through some more photos. Again, they're appalling, of Eli and his household, and you get to verse 26, when Samuel's presence is growing all the more clearer, amidst all of the dread being revealed in the house of Eli, verse 26, and the boy Samuel, he is still a boy, continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and the people. It's more than just a coincidence this boy Samuel has appeared three times. This is no accidental photo bombing. The contrast is growing, don't you think? There is one emerging in the background. And of all people, it's the son who was born to Hannah back in chapter 1. Hannah, who was despised and written off, considered a curse by those around her. Hannah, who had nothing good to offer, no hope at all. And yet it's in her this ray of hope begins to emerge. Things are going from bad to worse among the house of Eli, but there is one emerging among Israel, showing signs, showing promise, things could be different. There's hope for Israel, no matter how desperate and dark things become. And so what we're encouraged to do in this part of 1 Samuel is to keep our eye on the boy Samuel, the boy in the picture, as the story progresses, and more to the point, keep your eye on the God who plants and raises the likes of Samuel to make a real difference in the life and journey of Israel. Hope emerging is our second point. And friends, we need that hope. We desperately need that hope. Because the third point we're looking at today is what I alluded to earlier. And that is a final and sure condemnation, a final condemnation, a conclusive judgment that does indeed fall upon the house of Eli, beginning, we're told, with his two sons. That's where this morning's passage ends. It ends with clear judgment upon Eli's priestly house. And that's because the Lord simply and truly cannot be mocked. He can and he does withhold his judgment for a time, but eventually, with repeated abuse and no sign at all of repentance, the Lord will act. He will condemn. And it's his condemnation he announces here upon the house of Eli from verse 27 right through to the end of the chapter. And just in case we might think the Lord's being unfair and unreasonable in what he's delivering, he begins through the man of God he sends to Eli in verse 27, reminding Eli of the extraordinary privilege both Israel and in particular the family of priests to whom Eli belongs has been given. Let's read these verses together. I'll look at them with me. Verse 27, either in your Bibles or on the newsletter. Verse 27, this is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense and to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your ancestors' family all of the food offerings presented by the Israelites. In other words, again, they were given provision and allowance within the law. But why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribe for my dwelling? Why do you honour your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? In other words, they were given extraordinary privilege. They were given so much, which they've taken for granted and abused for themselves. The consequence of which, the outcome of which, judgment's now coming. We keep looking at the passage in verse 30. The Lord had once promised that members of Eli's family would minister before him as priests forever. But now, on account of the arrogant behaviour of Eli's two sons, those promises are being withdrawn. The priesthood will be taken away from Eli and his family, beginning in verse 34. Look at verse 34. With the death of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who he says will die on the same day. And it won't end with them. Their whole priestly line will be destroyed. They will be evidence once again of things overturned. The proud and the arrogant, just as Hannah had prayed, being humbled. Those who in Hophni and Phinehas have been gorging themselves on fattened meat will have descendants in verse 36 who will now be forced to beg for some bread. In other words, just as Hannah had prayed last week, the gluttonous bullies will become hungry beggars. The exalted, the mighty, the proud will be humbled. The privileged will become poor. They'll be stripped of their position or titles removed. They'll no longer be entitled to anything. They'll be ashamed because they showed no shame in what they were doing. No humility, no repentance, no honour from them being given to God. And the sad fact is we'll only have to wait to chapter 4 for this promised demise of Eli's house to come about with the death of Hophni and Phinehas and of Eli himself. And then, this is beyond our current series at the moment, but fast forward to 1 Samuel 22, when in a horrible massacre, all of the priests bar one from Eli's house will indeed be killed. And then press ahead even further, look at this verse later, to 1 Kings 2 and verse 35, when just as he promised, the priestly house of Eli will indeed be eliminated forever and a new priesthood installed. God does not lie. He cannot be mocked. He demands high standards from his people, not least the priests, the leaders he is appointed to serve. Judgment has and will come. However, and thank goodness there is a however. Do you notice again one sure ray of hope that does emerge in verse 35? Amidst all of the judgment which is totally assured and warranted, there is yet another promise also of a faithful priest who will arise in the place of Eli's house, a priest whose house will be established and who will minister before God's king, his anointed one, always. And every indication suggests that will, as we've seen initially at least, be Samuel. A king will be appointed in Israel and Samuel will minister before him. But the promise doesn't end with Samuel. It'll find a greater, richer fulfillment in the person of God's Son, the Lord Jesus, the one who the New Testament reveals will be both king and priest combined in one person. One who'll be described in the New Testament in places like Hebrews 7 and verse 26, and I've listed it there, described as a high priest who truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, all of the things that Eli's sons failed to be, exalted above the heavens, the one all of the scriptures talk about, the Lord Jesus, the one true leader who will never let his people down. That's where our hope as Christian believers lies as judgment falls all around us. I mentioned at the beginning, now some of us may well be experiencing times of devastation and disappointment, times of struggle, times when our world feels as though it's caving in. We barely have room to breathe. Times when it feels there is no escape, there's no way out of the pain and the situation we're in, there's nothing to hope for, nothing to believe in, we are resigned and downcast. And actually, for some of us, a day like Mother's Day may even only heighten those experiences, as it causes us perhaps to reflect on disappointments we've experienced in our lives or are still having, the disappointment perhaps of not being able to have children ourselves, or the disappointment of failed relationships within families, children from whom we are currently estranged, or parents who to this day are still causing us hurt, or perhaps the pain or grief we feel of no longer having a mother or child able to be with us because they're gone. Those disappointments are real, and along with all kinds of other things in our lives, they can rob us of hope and joy. But if God worked in the desperate situation of Hannah and of Israel, and if he works supremely in the situation of his own son Jesus in his death, the ultimate downfall, the situation you're facing right now, whatever it may be, the pain that you have in your heart, the weariness and the confusion that is attacking your soul, can and will be overcome for any who trust in the Lord. And that's what the story of Hannah and Samuel, as it unfolds, will continue to teach us. And that's what it's teaching us today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a God who cannot be mocked, that you cannot be walked on or dismissed, that you are a God who is mighty and holy. You are the only God by whom all actions are properly considered and weighed. And help us therefore to approach you this morning and always with genuine awe, respect and humility. Thank you that you are a God who shows grace, who sent your son Jesus to suffer and die in our place, to take our judgment and to bring us safely near to you. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus, whatever circumstances we may be facing in our lives, whatever trials and difficulties may beset us. Give us hope, Lord. Give us faith. Give us perseverance for the glory of your wonderful and holy name. Amen.